So take your copy of God's Word and open to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and for those people from Mississippi, Malachi. We'll begin reading this morning at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, or Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You know, one of the most common problems that we encounter when we are studying our Bibles is that we tend to interpret it from our own vantage point, as if the original audience had all of the information that we have today. And we're often puzzled by decisions that they make at times. Now, just for a moment, put yourself in Israel in the days leading up to the ministry of John the Baptist. There had been no word from God for some 400 years. And throughout those four centuries, there had been no Shekinah glory, no dynamic leader like Moses or even Ezra or Nehemiah. There had been no prophet. During that intertestamental period, the voice of God had essentially been silent. In fact, that time is often referred to as the 400 silent years because God had not sent a prophet their way. And at that time, just before John began preaching and baptizing, this book, the book of Malachi, was the last transmission of the people, that the people of Israel had received from Yahweh. And the importance of this point will be seen more clearly as we go through our study of this book. And I really think that you'll find Malachi to be a very enjoyable study. You're going to find tons of fulfilled prophecies like the prophecy of John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 1, which says, behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And by the way, did you get that one little point? He will prepare the way before me. There's no way to mistake the fact that the Messiah would be me. God. Yahweh. You can see, by the way, how this would have impacted the landscape of Israel during the ministry of John the Baptist, and obviously later on through the ministry of Jesus. In fact, the very next line in John chapter 3, verse 1 says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a prophecy of Jesus right here in the third chapter. There's another prophecy of Elijah's coming at the end of the book that has intrigued so many. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Is this talking about Elijah himself returning before the eschatological day of the Lord? Or was this fulfilled in John the Baptist? Well, theologians have debated that for many centuries. And by the way, we've arranged the schedule so that Brian gets that section so he can just lay that to rest when we get there. There are kingdom promises in this book. For instance, chapter 1, verse 11 says, says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And specifically to Israel, like look at chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So, there's tons of prophecy in this book. There's theology in this book. You find attributes of God, like the immutability of God. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Theologians refer to that as immutability. God cannot change. He has no reason to change. So we may even see, as we work through this book, we may even begin to see the formation of certain factions, groups that ultimately became what we know to be the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Two groups, by the way, that are completely absent when the Old Testament ends and ever present when the New Testament begins. They're just there. I think we'll see that the issues that those groups struggle with weren't new in Jesus' day. We can actually see the beginnings of those things way back here in the book of Malachi. They were just the culmination of many centuries of problems. I just share a few things like that to let you know there's just a lot in the book of Malachi that you probably are somewhat familiar with already. And so it's going to be a really interesting study. But today's sermon is just going to lay the foundation for us going forward, and then we'll consider this first section that I've read this morning. Now, we know little to nothing about the prophet Malachi. That's not the case with every prophet. Some prophets we know a good bit about, others we don't know quite as much. But if you do just a quick Bible search, you will find the name Malachi appears exactly one time in all the Bible, right here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. But just because his name is only one time in the Old Testament does not mean that New Testament writers weren't familiar with him. They actually were. He's quoted by the Apostle Paul. He's quoted by Luke. He's quoted by Mark. Obviously, they quoted Jesus, who quoted Malachi. So don't let our lack of knowledge about his person lessen for you the importance of this book. This is a very important book. We don't know a lot about Malachi himself, but actually dating this book, we do know a good bit about. External evidence, that is evidence outside of the book itself, suggests strongly that Malachi was the last prophet of the post-exilic age. Now let me explain what I mean by post-exilic. The Jews were exiled to Babylon. Judah was exiled to Babylon, at least, the southern kingdom. And after that time, they came back to the land. And there were other prophets that followed at that time. So those are post, that means after, exilic, after the exile, prophets. And in every list, Malachi is always the last one. Now that's just external evidence. But the internal evidence for that is very clear, very strong. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the temple during the days of Jeremiah. We know that to be a fact. That's clear in Scripture. And the land just laid barren for 70 years. God had promised that that would happen. However, Cyrus gave a decree that they could rebuild. By the way, a man who was called by name before he ever ascended to the throne, before he was ever born, God called Cyrus by name. Only God could have written this book. But under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel, and with the aid of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, the city was rebuilt, and the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. Well, here in Malachi, as we're going to study, we'll actually get into this some next week, obviously, the sacrificial system is back up and running. So we know it is after the building of the temple. Now, later on, decades after the temple was rebuilt, Nehemiah. There's a book named after him, by the way. If you're interested in this, I would suggest you go read it. But Nehemiah actually returned from Persia, and he led the people to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. But after that, he returned to Persia. We know that from Nehemiah 13. And when he finally returns back to Israel, to Judah, here's what Nehemiah finds. Intermarriage with foreigners, which was forbidden by the Mosaic Law because they were all pagans. Intermarriage with foreigners. He found a corrupt priesthood. And he found corrupt financial practices, financial abuses. Well, those are exactly the things that are addressed in the book of Malachi. Exactly the same things. I say that because it is pretty obvious, at least to me, that Malachi's ministry must have occurred during that time that Nehemiah was away. And before he came back that second time, you say, well, how would you know that? Well, Nehemiah isn't mentioned in the book of Malachi. So he probably wasn't there. I mean, he was a good leader that led them to do right. And that means, to make a long story short, that this book was probably written around 425 BC, some 90 years after the second temple was completed following the Babylonian captivity. So that gives you a little bit of reason why it's the last book in the Old Testament. The literary style of this book is actually pretty neat. It's arranged in a really interesting way. Throughout this book, God makes a number of statements that are followed by very argumentative statements from the people. In fact, right here in our text today, we'll get into this in a second, but just notice verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? I'll talk about it in a minute, but suffice it to say for now, this is not a sincere question from godly people. This is an argumentative question. They are disagreeing with what God says. God says, I've loved you. They say, no, you have not. That's what they mean. Notice verse 6 of the same chapter, chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You see this pattern? Look at God's answer to that question in verse 7. By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? Yeah, I mean, this pattern is very obvious. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? I think it's very clear that these aren't sincere questions on their part. These are not coming from a people wanting to right a wrong. That's not what's going on. These are coming from a people in a very defensive posture. They simply do not believe the Word of God. In fact, they absolutely disagree with it. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now I realize some of these sound a bit confusing, like this one for instance, without explanation. I'm not going to give that explanation today, Lord willing, in a few weeks when we get there, I assure you they will become clear. Notice a couple more. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And then lastly, look down at verse 13, chapter 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Well, these people have the audacity to argue with the God of creation. They have the audacity to challenge God. To charge God, really, with falsehood, with a lie. All of these responses accuse God of being wrong, which is utterly impossible. God is never wrong. He can't be wrong. He's right. We're wrong. Perhaps more than any other book, Malachi exposes man's depraved belief that God simply isn't doing a very good job at being God. That's what they're saying. That God's decision-making could, at the very least, be improved. Malachi exposes man's belief that if he were God, he'd do a whole lot better job. And the continual contradictory response of the people to God's statements just expose that they think far too much of their own opinion and far too little of God's opinion. If that doesn't show you that this book is relevant to our culture in America today, I don't know what will. This is a very relevant book to us. By the way, Brian mentioned Wednesday evening that there was this recent survey when people asked, if you could be God for a day, what would you fix? And tons of people answered this survey with a bunch of different answers. Listen, unless your answer to that survey is nothing, then your answer is blasphemous. Because everything is as it should be. Everything is right on track. Everything is right on schedule. Everything is exactly as God has brought it about. He is sovereign. And to say that something is messed up with God's way of doing things is to charge God with being wrong. God is doing a fine job, the best possible job, and nothing needs to be corrective in His sovereign ruling. Nothing. But the people of Malachi's day rejected that. And so do people today. And that's just exposed when people answer the question, if you could be God for a day, what would you do? You're not God. Only God is God. And that position will never be open. Okay, so we begin here in verse 1. It says simply, the oracle of the word of the Lord, Yahweh, to Israel by Malachi. And as I said, there's really nothing we know about Malachi. But we do know that he was God's messenger with God's message. And that's enough for us. The word oracle here, it actually speaks of a burden. I think the Authorized Version actually translates it that way many times. It actually can mean a message of doom. But this word is actually used a lot in the Old Testament. The prophets use it on a regular basis. For instance, Isaiah uses this very word to describe impending judgments against various nations. Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt. You get the point. Nahum. I'm sure you recall that we preached through the book of Nahum. But let me just remind you. Nahum uses this term oracle to describe the destruction of Nineveh. Well, this is the normal way that the word is used, as a message of doom. Now, I say all this to say, when the people of Israel heard that there was this oracle against them, it would have gotten their attention, since this word is so commonly used with a burden or a message of doom. It is interesting, by the way, that this is an oracle directed to Israel, not merely Judah. That's interesting, because Israel was carried captive by the Assyrians 100 years before the southern kingdom was carried captive into Babylon. More than 100 years before, I should say. Before the southern kingdom was carried into Babylon. We've really known very little to nothing about Israel by this point. That would have been hundreds of years before Malachi penned these words. And yet here, Malachi uses the more inclusive name Israel in his address. It does seem that at least some of the 12 tribes had returned. Not to the whole land that was promised to Abraham. No, not at all. They're in the southern kingdom. But at least a few from the northern kingdom seem to have made their way into Judah and were living there at that time. And so Malachi actually addresses the book to Israel as a whole. It's easy to miss those things, but that's important. And then he says this, I have loved you, says the Lord. Tender. So tender. But you say, how have you loved us? Rather direct statement by God, I have loved you. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but let me just run through a few points just so you know how God has loved them. Out of all the people on planet Earth, God chose and called one man, Abraham. Abraham. In Genesis 12, God promised him this. He says, "And I will make of you a great nation," that's Israel. "And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and all who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth," that's the Gentiles, "will be blessed." Listen, God never backed away from that promise. He was with the descendants of Abraham when they went into Egypt and when they came back out of Egypt. He was with them through the conquest stage of their history when they took the land during the days of Joshua. He repeatedly saved them from their enemies during the period of the judges. He raised up a righteous king, David, and he brought about the glory of the kingdom under his son, Solomon. He warned them many, many times before he sent them into exile. And even when he sent them in, he promised that he would bring them back out. Which, obviously, since we're studying a post-exilic prophet, God did bring them out of exile. After the Babylonian exile, God had their enemies fund the reconstruction of the city walls, and the temple. Listen, God has long since proven His love for this people. Over and over and over and over. Even in the prophecy of the New Covenant, in the book of Jeremiah, it was written, by the way, just prior to the Babylonian captivity. Here's what God says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." In other words, God is saying He was faithful. He had been a faithful husband to them. Just as Jeremiah earlier declares, just as a book like Hosea declares so clearly, God had been faithful, they had been unfaithful. Now, He had proven His faithfulness again and again and again. But this people here, in Malachi's day, looking around at their surroundings, looking at everything they had going on, they had the audacity to question God's Word and say, "How have you loved us?" They're essentially saying, "God, you don't love us. You're treating us like you don't love us." That's their point. This is not a sincere question. They aren't saying, "Oh, God, just tell us again how you've loved us." That is not what's going on here. They are saying, "You don't love us." In their mind, if God really loved them, they would be more prosperous. They'd have life a lot better than they had it then. Sadly, that's just about what prosperity preachers are preaching today. Same thing. Let's look at God's reply here, the latter half of verse 2. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and have left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." God points them all the way back to the beginning of Scripture here, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And then He follows history, essentially, just in this little point here, He follows history all the way to their present day. Notice He says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now, in case you don't know this, Esau and Jacob were twin sons. They were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and Isaac was Abraham's son. Now, normally back then, and really even today sometimes, the elder brother had more rights. He actually held a position of the firstborn. Like, that didn't just mean he was born first, though it did mean that. It meant he was the firstborn. That's why Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. Not because He was physically brought into being at some point in time, because He is as eternal as the Father is. He's never had a beginning. Jesus is God. But He is the firstborn in that He holds the position of firstborn. He is the greatest human to ever live. Anyway, though the firstborn normally had rights at this time, during Rebekah's pregnancy, God told her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." That would have been mind-blowing for them. That was not normal. That was not normal. Esau was the older twin. But God's purpose, or God's promise, I should say, to Abraham was going to be fulfilled through the younger brother, Jacob. Now, I'm sure you remember very well our study of Obadiah, so I really don't probably have to run back through that. But just in case somebody wasn't here, I will. Obadiah prophesied doom against Edom. That's the descendants of Esau. And here's what Obadiah said to the Edomites. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever." Now, in chronology, we studied that a couple of years ago, but it's been hundreds of years since that prophecy was actually given in real time. And in all likelihood, Obadiah's prophecy had been fulfilled by this time. The Edomites had been cut off. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't some Edomites still alive. Certainly there are some. Herod the Great, who is king when Jesus is born, is an Edomite. But the country of Edom was no more. They did not possess land. They had been driven out. So God had driven the Edomites out of their land for their sin. But Jacob, Israel, despite her sin and despite being driven out, had been restored. The Edomites were going to be cut off forever. But not the Jews. They've been brought back. Now this is why God says, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated." Listen, by their day, this had long since been proven to be true. God had destroyed the Edomites and He had kept His promises to Israel. Paul actually quotes this passage, by the way, in Romans 9. Look with me to Romans chapter 9. Really quickly. Now, Romans chapter 9 comes right on the heels of this really strong declaration of eternal security. In other words, if a person is saved, they're saved. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Look at chapter 8, verse 38. "I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Period. You are secure in Christ if you're saved. That's what Paul's saying. I don't know how anybody could miss that. That's as clear as the nose on your face. Well, he anticipates, Paul, by the inspiration of God, Paul anticipates that someone is going to say, "Yeah, Paul, but what about Israel? What about Israel? I mean, very few Jews are receiving the gospel. It seems like they're not secure. What about them?" That's where we get to in Romans 9. He says, "Look, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for," and just see if you have this heart of Paul, by the way, "for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Well, that is a sacrificial spirit. That's a heart like Jesus right there. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants." By the way, present tense, they belong to them. "The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the prophets. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, listen to this, who is God over all. The Bible does, in fact, call Jesus God. Right there. Blessed forever. Amen. And then he begins to sort of answer that question, what about the Jews? But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, what he's saying is not every person who comes through the line of Abraham has ever been a promised salvation for sure. Notice, not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What does he mean there? Well, he means Ishmael was a child of Abraham by Hagar, but that wasn't the promised seed. Isaac was the promised seed. And by and large, the children of Ishmael today are Muslims. They are not believers in the true God of Scripture. They have not received Christ as their Savior. Verse 8, this means it is not just the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And by the way, he's speaking of faith alone. Faith alone. They believe God. They believe the promise. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. They had Isaac. Not only that, or not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not of works, but of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, Paul is explaining that God never promised to save every descendant of Abraham. In fact, there is this promised line. It goes, Abraham, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. That's the point that he's making here. Not only do we see God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, but notice Paul is clear. This was actually done before they were born. Before they'd done anything good or bad. The choice of Jacob wasn't based on their actions. That's all this can possibly mean. Jacob was chosen because that was God's prerogative, just like God chose Abraham out of the millions of people on the earth because that was His prerogative to do so. By the way, had He not done so, there'd be no Israel and there'd be no Jesus. Aren't we glad He chose Abraham? Right? But then Paul quotes two passages here. One at the very beginning of the Old Testament and one at the very end of the Old Testament. First, he quotes Genesis 25:23. The older will serve the younger. Right? I mentioned that earlier. Then he quoted the text we're looking at today. Malachi 1:2-3. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul's point is to show that not all descendants of Abraham were promised salvation. Malachi's point is to show that God's love for Israel as a people is to be contrasted with His hatred of the Edomites. That's the point he's making here. By the way, if you struggle with God saying that He hated Esau and He hated the Edomites, I'd suggest you go back and read the book of Genesis and look what a scoundrel Jacob was. He was a scoundrel. And once you figure out that Jacob was a scoundrel, put your Bible down, walk into your bathroom, and look in the mirror at the scoundrel that's looking back at you. Listen, it is amazing that God loves us. It is amazing. That's the bigger question. How in the world could God love Jacob? But He did. He did. And He had proven that to them century after century after century after century. God goes on. In Malachi, back in Malachi, God goes on to describe His treatment of the Edomites. Listen to what He says here. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, I'm going to tear it back down. They're going to be called the wicked country. They're going to be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. This is the reason, by the way, that I said Obadiah's prophecy must have been fulfilled by this point. This is what it promised. God has wiped them out. They may try to rebuild. God is not going to allow it. They will go down in history as the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. But look, the point here is that the people of Israel are acting like they've been treated like the Edomites. That's the point. They're acting like they had been forsaken. The Edom was an example of a people that God had turned away and that He had declared for destruction, not Israel. In fact, God uses this history of Israel and Edom to show just one way that His love for them had been shown. And then He says in verse 5, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Israel is promised a future when the glory of Yahweh will not only shine in Israel, but around the globe. The declaration of the people of Israel will be Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel. You know, back at the time when each country sort of had its own little god, this is pretty amazing. In fact, later in chapter 3, Malachi prophesies that all the nations would call Israel blessed, for they would be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God has been faithful to them. He would continue to be. But specifically, what verse 5 is talking about is that they would continue to see the destruction of Edom. Edom is not going to be rebuilt. And as they're disallowed from rebuilding, God says, take note, because I've loved you in the opposite way than I've loved them. A completely opposite way. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 31. I quoted it earlier in the New Covenant, but just after the promise of the New Covenant, here's what Jeremiah says. Just listen to this. You can get this. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order," the sun coming up, sun going down, the moon coming up, the stars, "if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." Well, I don't know if you noticed, the sun came up this morning. "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they've done, declares the Lord." Look, they've been wicked. But we still don't know how big space is. We can't figure it out. We know it's a lot bigger than we can find out. Listen, I'm not sure you can be any more clear of the future for the nation of Israel. God has given them this promise where with Edom He has promised them continual destruction. And so God is saying to them, I have loved you, and I've proven my love for you. Charles Feinberg writes of Israel, quote, "The root of all her sins was her unawareness of God's love and her own sin." End quote. The root of all her sins was her unawareness of God's love and her own sin. Understand, folks, this book, Malachi, is not written to a people who were in open rebellion against God. It's not that. This is not the atheist shaking his fist at God. This is not that. These aren't even the Baal-worshipping Israelites from centuries before. No. These are Jews who believe they are following Yahweh. They believe that they're following the law of Moses to a T. And yet, God is going to say, your heart is not in it. You're just going through the motions. Listen, you do not get to God going through merely religious ceremony. That is not the way. You need to know of the holiness of God. That He is right. That He is separate than us. He is above us. You know, when Isaiah saw that vision in Isaiah 6 of God, God was something else. That means He's holy. He's other than everything else. He said, you need to know about the holiness of God. And you need to know of your own sinfulness. Look, I'm not accusing you of anything I'm not guilty of. We're all sinners. All have sinned. All have sinned. You need to cry out to God for deliverance, for grace and mercy, and trust in Christ alone as the only escape from God's holy and righteous wrath that we all deserve. They missed it. They missed it. I'm in no way belittling ceremony. Baptism is important. I mean, Jesus went through the baptismal waters. Certainly they're important. He set that example for us. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. I mean, I think that says that those things are important, but they do not save your soul. They just point to the one who does. Listen, merely going through ceremony is not Christianity. That's not it. In all actuality, what separates Christianity from every other religion on the earth is that it's not just about ceremony. We aren't working our way towards God. He worked His way toward us. Listen, faith in Christ is evidenced by following God's Word. Don't be like these people. When God says something, you say, I just don't believe that. That's what they're saying. God said, I love you. They said, how you loved us? Then He has to explain. The whole book is that. Just them questioning things that God said. Listen, God's Word is true. We aren't here to approve it. We're here to learn it and to follow it. And by the way, it's enough. It's enough for everything that we need to do. So Christian, live your life in accordance with the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can do that is by following the Word of God. Stand with me, if you will.